Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
Welcome. We're going to get started in this new class, this new series here on the patristic era. So I've titled this this series of lessons, Through the Ages, Historical Theology for the Local Church. And the idea here is that, you know, we are going to learn history, but more than that, we are going to attempt not only to just learn facts, but also to apply the lessons that we learn, the tools that we glean to our lives and to our ministry in the present. So we'll get to that in a second about what historical theology is, but that's just a short introduction. So we're going to start with the patristic era, which is, I'm labeling 70 AD to 313, and we'll see why I picked those dates. But this is inclusive of the early era of the church, where the Christians are a minority, and they are at times persecuted, and they don't have any sort of like political or cultural power. So that's what defines this era. It's called patristic because it is the era of the church fathers. And we'll get into discussing why that's important and who they are. But the basic idea here is now that the apostles have died, the canon is closed, scriptures have been written. If you no longer have Paul to go to adjudicate your dispute and write a letter to your church that's inspired by the Spirit, what do you do now? Well, what do we do now? So that's really kind of the tenor of the theological questions. And then the narrative is of rapid expansion of the church. Rapid expansion of the church from 120 people on Pentecost to basically the point where it overcomes the greatest empire that the world had seen to that point. So that's a little overview. But I want to start with just a little introduction to our discipline of historical theology. And this is a picture. I'll try to remember to describe the artwork that's behind me, but if I forget, you could maybe wave your hand and I'll try to remember. This is a picture that I like to use. It's of a medieval classroom, and it sort of shows the characteristic of the medieval era, which maybe we'll get to eventually if we continue in this church history series, misconceptions of the medieval period. I like this picture because it shows what the medieval era was about. It was about learning. It was about school and learning and growing intellectually. So just a bit of introduction to what we're doing. What I tell my students when I teach this subject in seminary class is that what we're doing is not pure history. If you took a history course, maybe you took more than one, it was largely memorization of dates and facts and those sorts of things. We're going to do that, but we're going to do much more than that. We're going to get into the theology, the writings of the people who wrote in this period. We're going to discuss the theological questions and issues, and we're going to also think through ways that we can apply these things to our life and to our church. So we're going to start, first of all, by asking the question, why? Why should we want to study the history of the church? Why should we want to do that? Many people may think that it's dead people, you know, it's outdated, why should we care? You know, we need to live in the present. What matters is what's now. I'll give you a couple of reasons. The main reason is theological. And that is that we are we are learning the story of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ who came before us that we are in union with, right? We had communion a few moments ago. We talk about how communion is vertical. We have communion with God, but it's also horizontal. We have communion with each other. And that means not only the church present, but also the church victorious, the church that is in heaven. And so if we are in union with the church, our brothers and sisters, it goes to that we should learn about them, that we should know their stories, that we should be acquainted with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The other thing is that, it's just a sort of practical one, there's a lot of wisdom contained in the trove, the treasure trove of Christian history. You know, we don't believe that the Spirit took a vacation from Augustine to Luther, right? And a lot of times when we think about our tradition, we tend to like just start with the Reformation. That's great. I love the Reformation. And we'll get there eventually. But the Spirit was not absent during that time. The Spirit was present in the early church, present in the medieval church, and was instructing and leading the church. And so we're going to discover ways maybe in which we've ill-conceived of the church in those eras, and also how we can learn not only from their wisdom but also from their mistakes, obviously, and there are plenty. So the one thing that we are not doing is historical reenactment. All right? You guys, you know, I guess the most common example may be like Civil War reenactments, right? Or Madrigal, you know, medieval fairs and LARPing and so forth. Those can be great, not putting those down. But that's not what we're doing. We're not simply putting on the clothes of an ancient period and you know, engaging in role play and reenactment. We are learning about ancient periods, but we are seeking to apply to our current context the lessons that we learn. So it's not just historical reenactment. We're not trying to recreate the pristine ancient church, okay? And some people approach Christian history that way. They want to recreate exactly the way it was, and do that. But we're gonna say, okay, this is the way it was. How can we learn and apply it to where we are today? So let's do some definitions. So first of all, church history. What is church history? Well, if you've taken a history course, church history is not different from that. The subject is just the church. So history, any history, is a construction of past events, and specifically with church history, as they relate to formation, development, growth, and change of the Christian faith. So history is not... I'm getting a little bit into philosophy here, if you'll forgive me, but we can't like put in a tape into a VCR and watch what happened in the first century, right? Because they didn't have VCRs, okay? We can't just simply replay the events. What we do is we have texts, we have archaeological artifacts, we have buildings, we have all sorts of sources that we go to, and we construct what we think is our best guess as scholars is what happened. Okay? That's history, a construction of past events. Church history is a construction of past events related to the formation, development, growth, and change of the Christian faith. So that's history. Now we have some other versions of this that people engage in. A theological history. Now we're going to do a little bit of this. But a theological history would be a construction and interpretation of past events according to a particular theological perspective. Okay? So this is viewing the past through a certain lens. If any of you grew up Baptist or, you know, any kind of Baptistic tradition, this is kind of what Baptists may engage in. Is viewing the history of the church through the lens of their particular their view of church. And so if you grew up Baptist or if you have any familiarity with the Baptist church, there's a certain brand of it that simply asserts that from the apostles or whatever point in time you pick, the church was underground. The true church was underground, and we, you know, is basically we can't know much about it. The established church was apostate, you know, et cetera, et cetera. That's a theological history. It's viewing history through your view of the church. Okay, there's a number of ways that we can do this. Commit historical anachronism based on assumptions, but for example, if give a couple of examples. I won't beat the horse till it's absolutely beyond dead. If you're a Mormon, a Latter-day Saints believer, you will probably view history, especially the history of theology. This could be said also of Jehovah's Witnesses, through the lens of your theology. Reinterpret past events. You know, for example, Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, etc. Developed the doctrine or articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. They're going to view those events through a different lens than we are. They're going to interpret those things differently because of their theological commitments. I bring that up to say that we all do this to a certain extent, and we have to be careful about viewing the past through our assumptions, you know, the lens of our theology and what we expect to be the case. So that's just a little bit of that. Then this may sound the same, but it's not. A history of theology. So a theological history is viewing history through a theological lens. A history of theology is basically a history of ideas, tracing the development of ideas through time, how they developed, how they changed, analyzing and explaining them. This is sometimes the work of systematic theology. Has anybody ever read a systematic theology textbook? Okay. Two of us that have been to seminary and also Mark. That's great. If you read a theological, a systematic theology textbook, that's a lot of what it is. It's tracing the history of doctrine. Augustine taught this, Aquinas taught that, Luther taught this, etc. Tracing that through history, explaining and analyzing. That's a history of theology. And usually, that's in bold, I don't know if you can see because I'm putting it in like air quotes, usually historical context is not adequately considered, okay? If you're just tracing a history of ideas, of thought, a lot of times it is void of historical context. And we have the benefit of very many things being translated into English. Not everything, but a lot of things. And we have the assumption that we can pick up an ancient text and read it and be able to interpret it without knowing much about what's going on historically. You know, we do the same thing with the Bible. Now, the Bible's different because the Bible is inspired. And so we have a teaching that says that the scripture is perspicacious, which means it is sufficiently clear in just the plain language to lead us to faith, okay? Because the scripture is inspired and the Holy Spirit works through the scripture, anybody can read it and get something out of it. But if we want to properly interpret, as I try to do each Sunday, we have to put it in its context. That's why I'm always talking about the Greco-Roman view of law and this and that and the other, because they inform our interpretation of the biblical text, how much more of other texts that aren't inspired, maybe come from even more foreign contexts to us. So that's why the historical context not being considered can be a problem in the history of theology. Now, what we're leading to is the way I think this should be done, which is historical theology, okay? Historical theology, it may sound like, you know, calling a trash man a sanitation engineer, you know, just another fancy way to say history, but it's not. Historical theology is actually a discipline and mostly a method. And what it seeks to do is do contemporary theology by reflecting on past theology in historical context and applying it to our present. The work of theology is the work of practically applying the questions that we have, seeking answers from the scriptures, and answering the questions that we have. That's theology, the work of theology. Historical theology would be doing that using the resources of history, and especially the text and wisdom of the church, to answer our questions. Now, there are a lot of the issues that we face today that the ancient church also faced. We're going to see this. For example, religious pluralism. Like, how do we deal with, faith and nation and government and how they interact? Like, that's all been done before. Like, these various writers from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century have written about this, thought about it deeply. And so going back and learning from them, and then not just reenacting, we're not going to put on togas, but we are going to apply it to our present day. That's historical theology, okay? It's like going into a treasure chest, or how about even better, a tool chest. Like, you have a problem, something broke at your house, you go to the tool chest, you look for a tool. If you don't have it, you go to Home Depot, right? You got an excuse to buy another tool. But you get a tool to fix it, right? So historical theology is like that. We go to the tool chest, we find some tools, we address the issues that we have. Okay? That's an overview. Any questions about that? All right, if I don't get questions, I'm going to keep going like a motor mouth. All right. So, getting into the history. This period begins with the year 70. Does anybody know why I choose the year 70? Alec? It's when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. If you're looking for a neat and tidy boundary between biblical history and church history, it would be that date, AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and it really changed the tone and tenor of the ancient church from being a Jerusalem-centric church to one that was more spread out across the empire. But for obvious reasons, Jerusalem didn't really exist anymore because it was destroyed. So we're going to start there. We're going to start with the Jewish revolts. There are actually two of them, but the one that we know about and did the most destruction was in 70 AD. So what does this lead up to? First of all, in the first century, the primary issues that we're dealing with and that we read in the New Testament have to do with Jew-Gentile relations, right? The New Testament is full with these concepts. We're going through it in Galatians. How do the law and faith relate to each other? And the questions that arise in the New Testament are, okay, if the church is now Israel and the law is in some sense abrogated or fulfilled in Christ, what does that mean for us? So we have questions being asked and answered about what do we eat, right? What parts of the law do we still adhere to? How does the Mosaic law work in the New Covenant? We talked about that today. And how did the Jewish people and the Gentiles relate to each other? For example, this is very common practical application in the letters of Paul, discusses how to be long-suffering with one another, different practices and beliefs. You have people that were a part of Jewish culture for 2,000 years, or at least 1,500 years, and now these other folks are coming in, and Paul is saying, they don't have to become like you. You're going to have to get along, though. Okay? So a lot of the New Testament is about that. Jew-Gentile relations. And you also have the apostles, as I already said. Paul. This is El Greco's version of St. Paul. I love, that's my favorite depiction of St. Paul, is El Greco's version. You have the apostles to lean into. So when the apostles are still alive, and the last apostles to be alive were Paul, Peter, and John, when they're alive, they can help solve problems. They can be an authoritative source. They can go in and, like we have in Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and bust heads if we need to. Stuff's going on. They can come in and try to fix it. After they die, though, what do? After Jerusalem is destroyed and we don't have a center of faith anymore, as we read about in Acts, it's mostly centered around Jerusalem, what do? So after Jerusalem, after the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is razed, The Jewish people dispersed, not just the Christian Jewish people, but all of them dispersed throughout the empire. And so this Jew-Gentile relation thing becomes a minor issue. It's not that it's not important, but it becomes much less of an issue after 70, because the Jewish people are kind of forced to assimilate. You know, they're kind of forced into a Gentile world, and so it becomes less of an issue. You may remember the story. There's a couple of different stories like this. One of them is in Acts chapter 6, where there was a dispute between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews felt that their widows were being ignored. Remember the story? And that's how we got the deacons, the appointment of the deacons. There's another story like this where some Greek-speaking Jews came to James and John, or maybe Thomas, and wanted to meet Jesus, right? So the Greek-speaking Jewish people were much more cosmopolitan and assimilated, and it shows in the New Testament. I'll give those two examples, because they speak Greek, they understand Greek culture, and so forth. They're much able to assimilate. After AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed, everyone is dispersed, and so they're all assimilating, and the issues of that were a lot of the issues that were addressed in the New Testament are kind of obsolete. So, and you do have some interaction with Jewish folks. There a lot of the early apologists, and we'll talk about what an apologist is. There were some early writers, especially trying to describe and defend Christianity to those who were not aware of it, especially those who were wanting to persecute them. So Justin Martyr is one of the early Christian apologists. We'll talk about him. There were some of them who wrote dialogues with Jewish people. So there's Justin Martyr has a text called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. But some people think that these dialogues were more of a dialectical exercise rather than an actual dialogue. So it's really, really not much after 70 of interaction between, you know, Christians and Jewish people that still adhere to Judaism. Kind of goes off the scene. It pops up, you know, through history. We'll talk about, as we go along the years, some of those instances where it does come back, but it becomes less of an issue. So, what is the issue? Let's talk about the revolts. So, this is a bust of Titus Flavius. Titus Flavius, his father was Vespasian, who became the emperor in 68 AD. 68 AD was a year of four emperors. So they basically, in quick succession, killed one another until Vespasian became the emperor, and things solidified under him. So his son Titus was appointed the Roman general. There was a lot of unrest in Judea, as you see some of this in the New Testament. You've got people called zealots, right? And the zealots were those who wanted to radically rebel with an armed insurrection against Rome. A couple of the disciples were zealots, right? They wanted to do this. There's also, I was reading this morning when I was had my a prayer time this morning, a text from Acts chapter 5 where the Sanhedrin is trying to figure out what to do with Peter, James, and John, because they're causing all sorts of trouble with their miracles and preaching. And this rabbi named Gamaliel, who was incidentally Paul's teacher, stands up and says, look, we've had all kinds of messianic figures that have risen and fallen, and he lists like three or four of them. So this sort of thing was going on in the lead up to Christ. In fact, some of the messianic, so-called messianic zealot rebels, some of them were named Jesus. You know, Jesus was not the only messianic figure. Jesus Christ was not the only messianic figure with the name Jesus. So Judea had been a hot spot for quite a while, and a problem, a pain for the Roman Empire. And when Vespasian became emperor, he appointed his son Titus to be the to go there and subject the Judean people. So Titus went in the year 70 and set siege to Jerusalem. The siege lasted for several months. And in late in the summer of 70 AD, August, They broke through the walls and burned everything. Now, this is what Jesus predicts. Jesus is predicting this event in his discourses in Matthew 24 and Luke, whatever it is, 20. Similar discourse. In Luke, he actually says, when you see the city surrounded by armies, that's your clue. Get out. Okay, he's informing his followers when they can leave so that they will be protected. Okay, that's the point of those discourses on the future. So Jesus predicted this. It happened just exactly as he predicted it. The Roman armies encircled the city. They besieged it for several months, and then they finally broke through and laid waste to the city. Now, the riches of the temple were looted. Does anybody know what this is from? Behind me, this picture. Anybody ever been to Rome? Okay, there's an arch in Rome called the Arch of Titus. You can see it to this day. And it depicts the looting of the temple. You see the menorah behind me? You see the various aspects. There's the menorah. There's some other temple ware. You know, these trumpets and things. Rome, this was a huge event. Their victory over Israel. And it's celebrated in an arch that you can see to this day. So the riches of the temple were looted by the Roman armies. The Arch of Titus, still standing, depicts the looting of this treasure. And I'm going to get to one other thing that was built from the proceeds of the temple. Does anybody know? What? The Colosseum. Yeah, we'll get to that. Was built from looting the riches of the temple. So, this is a coin that was minted. There were several coins minted in celebration of their victory over Judea. This particular coin says Judea captured, conquered. So the treasure taken from Jerusalem, likely mostly from the temple, you know, the treasuries that Jesus talks about, was used to finance the building of the Roman Colosseum, as I just said. Rome minted coins that read Judea Capta, De Victa Judea, we have victorious over Judea. And Titus later followed his father. His victory was secured so much fame and political clout for him that he was able to follow his father as an emperor. This was not necessarily the case. If you know Roman history, they didn't necessarily have succession by primogeniture. But Titus was able to do that because of the notoriety and fame he got bolstered by destroying Jerusalem. So there is the Colosseum. The Flavian Amphitheater is his proper name because it was made by Titus in honor of his father, Flavius Vespasian. There were later... Did you know that the Colosseum was built from looting the temple? Did you know that? Like, I didn't know it until I studied this in... You know, I started digging deeper into this probably to teach the class. It's pretty fascinating. There were later revolts. Revolts continued off and on. And there was a major one that happened again in 132. But the last of which was called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. And after that, Jerusalem and most of Judea was razed to the ground and salted and renamed Aela Capitolina, which is Jupiter's Hill. So they renamed the Temple Mount for Jupiter. The Jews were banished from Judea. Circumcision was outlawed in all of Syria-Palestine. The Romans named it from Judea to Syria-Palestine, as I say right there. There's a couple of depictions of the destruction that I'm going to read to you from Josephus. Josephus is an ancient Jewish writer, and he wrote all sorts of stuff about the ancient Israel in the first century, the goings on there. What you need to know about Josephus is he was a pro-Roman writer, and so he is biased in what he says, but he's also a source, one of the primary sources for what we know about Judea at that time. Josephus describes the destruction of Jerusalem. He says the destruction of Jerusalem was so thoroughly razed to the ground that those that demolished it to its foundations, that nothing was left that could ever persuade visitors that it had once been a place of habitation. They did a thorough job. And so Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, as I said. People were dispersed. This ends the Old Covenant. This ends the situation of the Old Covenant people of God. It signals the full shift to the New Covenant and the church as God's people. And it's a momentous event that, you know, has to, you know, really shape how we think about the early church and how it got together, how it formed. So let's think about this. What are we to make of all this? I think I always want to have this discussion because the destruction of Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus, these have all been sources for anti-Semitism throughout history, right? And anti-Semitism has been a problem in the church. It pops up from time to time. And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to have an interpretation of the Jewish revolts that does not delve into anti-Semitism. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things that is often said is that the anti-Semitic trope is that the Jewish people are forever condemned because they killed Christ. Jesus says this generation. So the Bible teaches us that the leaders, and often you'll hear me when we're reading, especially in the Gospel of John, because he talks about the Jews all the time. And we think about that. We think of like modern day Jewish adherents. When John uses that word, though, he is referring to the Judean leadership, the leadership of the people. Okay, so sometimes when I read that, you'll hear me spot translate and say leaders or Jewish leaders or Judean leaders. It's because we should not equate all the Jewish people, especially the modern Jewish people, to the people that John is talking about, right? When he says Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leadership. And Jesus says that the condemnation is going to be on that generation of people, right? Those people who rebelled against Christ, who did call for the crucifixion of Jesus. But moreover, Jesus doesn't even say that the biggest sin is crucifying him. He says the biggest sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially the persecution and rejection of Jesus' followers and the Spirit-filled message of the church. That is the last straw for the nation, the people of Israel, as the Old Testament people of God. So what we can make of it is that Jesus predicted this in several places. He talked about it. He talked about how Jerusalem would be destroyed. And if you've read the Old Testament prophets, they also allude to it and talk about it. It wasn't the first time Jerusalem was destroyed, by the way. The Babylonians destroyed it, destroyed the temple. Okay? This happened in the history of the Old Testament, where God would discipline his people through these sorts of means. What was different about AD 70 is it was the final destruction. In the book of Malachi, the prosecution of a divorce between Yahweh and his people. This is the subject of several of the Old Testament prophets, especially the later ones. Basically, God has been forbearing and long-suffering with Israel for thousands of years. And he is going to finally divorce Israel. And this is another topic of the New Testament. How does Israel relate to the church? And the Old Testament teaches us that basically, you know, Israel was his bride. He's going to divorce Israel, and the church is now the new Israel. Why? Because Jesus is Israel, and we're united to Jesus. Okay? So Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem very specifically in several places. And it was a judgment of God on his people for their centuries of rebellion and disobedience. The book of Hosea, if you've ever read the book of Hosea, it talks about there's a man named Hosea and his wife, and he is to prophetically continue to receive her back as a wife, even though she's adulterous. Now, this is a metaphor for Israel and Yahweh, right? Israel is adulterous. Yahweh keeps bringing her back, accepting her back. But there is a final straw, and the final straw is the rejection of the Spirit-filled people of God and their persecution that we read about in the New Testament. Jesus alludes to this in several places. It's like, if you see what they do to me, wait till they, wait till you see what they do to you, So they were persecuting Christians. The persecutions of the New Testament were Jewish-led, not Roman. We typically think of Rome being the enemy in the New Testament, but it really wasn't the case. The Roman Empire was acting as a protector, really, of the church in the New Testament. That's why we find Paul appealing to Caesar and actually gaining protection from the magistrate, the Roman magistrates, is because they weren't yet enemies. They weren't yet persecuting the church. It would happen a little later into the 60s when Nero started persecuting the church. But when the New Testament letters are being written, most of them, maybe with the exception of 2 Timothy, and 2 Peter, maybe Jude, the Jewish people are the source of persecution. And that's what we read about in Acts. That's what we read about in many of the letters of Paul. So they were persecuting the church. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have martyrs calling out for vengeance for their murders. And the voice says, wait a little while longer, okay? And so I think what we are to make of the destruction of Jerusalem is the final separation of Yahweh with Israel as God's people. It is the judgment of that generation for their persecution of God's children and the final movement from the old covenant to the new covenant. Kind of between Jesus' death and 70, we're in an in-between phase. After 70, we fully move into the new covenant, the New Testament, the church, and that's what we are to make of it. So, to summarize, we need to be careful that we don't delve into anti-Semitic tropes with this, but it is true that this was a judgment and a judgment on the people of Israel, the ancient people of Israel, for their rebellion against God and their treatment of his followers. So after the destruction of Jerusalem, the church begins now to spread on hyperspeed. It really begins to spread. And that's what we're going to begin to talk about next week, okay? So I told you I was going to get you out by 12:30, and I have about 5 minutes if anybody has any questions about basically this first era of the destruction of Jerusalem and its impact and importance for Christian history and theology. Any questions? Yeah, Tay.
So before you started delving into Jerusalem, you're talking about how different, like, that Baptists have a particular lens they understand, like, the history of the church, and I guess the temple getting raised, all that. So for people who expect to, like, the pre-millennial, like, once the rapture kind of, like, ideology, how do they view, like, this Rome, like, raising Israel and kind of ending the old covenant?
That's a great question, because when I was growing up, and I grew up Pentecostal, but we were premillennial dispensationists in our eschatology. If you don't know what any of that means, I apologize. but that's what Tay's asking. And so I never heard about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Never heard about it. I learned about it when I was in college, because my friend's dad was a PCA elder, and he had a painting on his wall of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is this painting. I think he had that. Just conversations about what that was and what it meant. So what do they do with it? Let me first say, I don't fully know what they do with it, but I can tell you that it has major implications for that kind of thinking about the end times. For example, it's very clear that Matthew 24 is almost all about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? There's a little part at the end where, let me just open it up, because this is important. I'm really glad you asked it. There's a part at the end that I think does refer to the future, possibly. But, so the signs of the end of the age. So there's like, so Matthew 24:29 talks about the tribulation, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens being shaken. So this is apocalyptic symbolic language, okay? The language of moon being darkened, sun and stars falling refers to like the tumult of nations, wars. You know, in the Bible, the symbolism of stars is you know, authorities. Genesis on the fourth day in Genesis 1, the sun, moon, and stars were created to rule, right, over the day and the night. So, stars and sun and moon symbolize nation states and governing authorities. They also, in the ancient world, symbolized deity, pagan deities. We don't believe in pagan deities. So that's why on most flags of most nations and states, what do they have on them? Stars, suns, moons. Our flag has 50 stars for 50 states. So this is symbolic language about the tumult of nations, the fact that Jerusalem is being destroyed. So that's the powers of the heavens be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, this is debatable, but what I think it refers to is the appearance of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. This is in the Old Testament. Over and over, it talks about how these pagan nations were instruments, divine instruments of God's judgment and justice. So that's what I think it refers to. It says the tribes of the earth will mourn. Another way to translate the word earth is land. The tribes of the land will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So this is, I think, describing, all of it is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when you get to verse 36, it says, but concerning that day and hour, that's what I think could possibly then refer to the future, although I'm not completely decided. But that's what a lot of people say, is that Matthew 24:36 is when it turns from the prediction of destruction of Jerusalem to the future. That day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, for as in the days of Noah, etc. So what that means is when we read the book of Revelation, I think we're largely reading about the destruction of Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 20 and 21, it's the new heavens and the new earth, right? But almost all of that, almost all the book of Revelation can be explained through a symbolic, metaphorical description of the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and leading up to it. Also, in dispensational circles, there's a lot of talk of Old Testament prophecy. I've talked about this before, but I reiterate it. Old Testament prophecy has basically two references. In almost every Old Testament prophetical book, you have a near prophecy and a medium-term prophecy, and sometimes a far prophecy. Almost all of the prophecies, say Daniel and many of these others that get looked at, have already been fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled. And we can go through the pages of history and find the exact events, the wars, whatever, that happened that they were referring to. The exception is Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Right, so obviously Isaiah, in some parts, like 60 to 65, is pointing to the future, like our future still. But to go through like the book of Daniel and other books of the prophecies of the Old Testament and try to interpret modern events, it's futile. These things have already happened. Do they have a future application for us? Sure, but the literal fulfillment has already occurred. The literal fulfillment of those events has already occurred. Could there be a future somewhat symbolic fulfillment? Yes, there could be, but the literal fulfillment of them has already happened. So, you know, when we read Revelation and we hear about the stingy things and think of Black Hawk helicopters, which some of us were taught growing up, you know, this is sort of the kind of speculation that we got into. I guess to put a bow on that and wrap it up, our theology regarding the end times is either amillennial. You know, I'm pan-millennial. I think it will all pan out in the end. Amillennial is the typical view, which means that when we talk about the millennium, which is referred to in Revelation, we believe that it doesn't refer to a literal 1,000 years and that we are in the millennium right now. The millennium is the church age. Satan is restrained. The church is growing. The gospel is spreading. It's not perfect, but it's getting better. People can dispute my claim. I think it is. And so that we're in the millennium right now. Okay, that's the typical view. We're not looking for a future millennium. We're not looking for a rapture, something like that. The next time we will see Jesus will be at the second coming, the last judgment, and will issue in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our view as Presbyterians, and that's the view I think that, considering the destruction of Jerusalem in historical context, helps us see why we think that's true.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.